Well, good morning. Open up into your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. It's also in your bulletin if you want to get into it there. First question, what is it that makes a nation, that makes a people, that makes a family, one that is under and belongs to God? You see, in the New Testament, we read that it is those who believe in Christ and are under representation by Him and live in Him. As Galatians says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And yet another important aspect, which is also extremely important, which is after we believed, after we are saved, we live out our salvation in Christ by listening and being obedient to God. We don't gain it by being obedient. We live it out by living through the one who gained it and through our obedience to Him. And so we hear His word. And it's not a mere sound we hear in our ears, but it's something that we listen to above all else. And we let it guide us and direct us and even change us. Similarly, in our text today, Israel is given an offer. If you hear, if you learn, and do my words that I'm giving you in the form of a covenant, you will have life. You will have blessing. You will have a land. Not because you're bigger and greater and more deserving based upon what you've done, but because I have chosen you, and in my grace, I have decided to bless you and use you as my instrument. But if you decide not to listen to me, there will be death, curses, and judgment. And you will not possess the land for long that I am giving you. So if you want a brief explanation of kind of the structure of Deuteronomy, it's essentially broken up into three speeches. And so the beginning of each speech opens with this or these, and then there's a small prologue before the speech, and then it closes with the transition of the other speech. So you have the first speech, you have the second speech, and you have the third speech, as you can see here. These are the words. This is the law. These are the works of the covenant. My easy way to remember them, I would just say this, is speech one, remember who you are and where you've come from. Speech two, remember who Yahweh is, what He's done, and what He requires of you in the land as you live among your people. Speech three, choose life. Renew the covenant and trust Yahweh beyond Moses. So if you look down at your Bible in chapter 4, verses 44 through 49, this is the prologue which sets up the second speech, right? It sets the stage for our text today, which is chapters 5, 1 through 15. And that's where we're going to get into the Ten Commandments or the Ten Words today. But before we dive into our text, I want to explain briefly what I think the text is about, how that shapes the idea of my sermon, and then how I hope to argue and articulate this to you. So what is this text about today? I would argue it is this, that the main point of the text is that God's people are to hear and keep Yahweh's words by doing them. God's people are to hear and keep Yahweh's words by doing them. And so the main idea, I would say, is God's people must hear and learn what He has commanded in His word. And how I'm going to argue that to you today is listen and do what God has commanded by trusting and living in the one who did everything that God commanded. My three points will be this. Listen and do what God has commanded by remembering what He has done. Listen and do what God has commanded by worshiping Him alone and honoring His name. And listen and do what God has said by resting in Jesus. So briefly, as we get into God's words today, I want to go over a few things, such as what are the Ten Commandments, right? I want to go over things such as, what are the Ten Commandments? How do we count them? And why are they significant in Deuteronomy? So firstly, what are the Ten Commandments? Well, we see that they were written on two tablets and added up to the number 10. So if you look down at your Bible, there's not a number one, there's not a number two next to the commandments, but they're organized according to what the translator in your Bibles thinks that the commands numbering adds up to 1 through 10. But we know from Scripture that there were 10. As it says in Exodus 34, so he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the 10 commandments. Deuteronomy 4:13, and he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. That is the 10 commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. So they were written on two tablets, and they are 10 words. Secondly, they mean 10 words. All right, the Hebrew word is devar. It doesn't actually mean commandment. It means word. But thirdly, they are commandments. Even though they're not described as commandments, if you look at the nature of what they entail, they are telling you, hey, here's what you do, here's what you don't do, right? So the next question, and perhaps the more controversial one is, how should we count them? How should we divide them? So if you look down at your Bibles, I can pretty much guarantee that your ordering of the 10 is based off what the Reformed Protestant tradition and what John Calvin used and argued for. It's also the same ordering that the Eastern Orthodox Church uses and even church fathers like Origen used. So that's probably their way to count them, right? Now, I love Calvin. I mean, look at that beard. I mean, that's just gold, right? Like, I model my beard off of that, right? I mean, I'm Reformed convictionally, happily, and the Reformed tradition has a huge bench of a lot more people than Calvin. And yet, I'm going to differ with the numbering that they use for their Ten Commandments. I'm going to put it up here. You don't have to get into all the ten, but I just kind of want to see a brief comparison between the two. The biggest difference you can see is that the Augustinian tradition, which is also the Lutheran and the Roman Catholic tradition use, is they combine what you would see in your Bibles as one and two into one. And in command 10, so don't covet your neighbor's wife and don't desire your neighbor's house, they are split into two separate ones. I think the Augustinian ordering makes better sense because in Deuteronomy, two separate words are used for covet and desire, right? So covet is used for wife, desire is used for the house and everything else. And in the original text, there's two clauses here. So if you count backwards, starting with commandment 10, where do you end up at? What's commandment 1? Do not make a carved image, which I would say makes more sense with the plural, not having any gods before me, and the not bowing down to them or serving them. They seem to be the same. And commandment 2, which I would say is really part of commandment 1, seem to just kind of be fleshing out what it means to have no other gods before me rather than being a separate command. So now that you know how I'm ordering the Ten Commandments, we will dive into our text today and we will cover only the first table or tablet of the law. So the first table or first tablet of the law is about the Israelites' relationship towards God, while the second is about the relationship towards each other. So as believers who live in relationship with God, it is important to get this first table right. And this leads to my first point, which is listen and do what God has said by remembering what he has done. Listen and do what God has said by remembering what he has done. So if you look with me at verse 1 of chapter 5, it says this, and Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between you and the Lord at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain. So what you see in this text is that Moses gathers all of Israel together so he can speak to them, right? And he asks them to hear. But hear what? The statutes and the rules. Now, the statutes and rules which Moses gives in the hearing occurs as a word pairing throughout Deuteronomy at least 14 times. And these statutes and rules are just another way of describing God's covenant with them, which can be summarized in the Ten Commandments. Now, what does he say about these covenant words that he's given them? Learn them and be careful to do them. Or as in the Hebrew it says, they hear them and keep them by doing them. You see, this phrase sets up this whole passage, that God's people would hear the words of his covenant, his decrees, his terms, and that they would keep them by doing them. This isn't a in one ear and out the other. This is a, hey, if you want to live and have a relationship with me, if you want to possess the land that I'm giving you, if you want to have life and not death, listen, hear, keep, and do. Before he gives them the basis of what this covenant entails, he tells them a story to remind them that they know what they are. Look at verses 2 through 5. It says that Yahweh made, or as it says in the Hebrew, cut a covenant. That means that this wasn't a previous covenant that God was reestablishing, but this was a new one that God was making with the Israelites at Horeb. Where is Horeb? This is another name for Mount Sinai that is used throughout Deuteronomy. So if you're thinking that us, when it says that phrase, meant just the nation of Israel, verse 3 helps clarify this. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. In fact, the Hebrew literally says this, with us, we, these, here, today, all of us, living. Do that in your best Yoda Grogu voice. The point is inescapable. That the covenant of Mount Sinai wasn't just made with the current generation, but with every generation of the nation of Israel to come. Especially with the current generation that is here in this text on the plains of Moab. They're waiting to cross into the promised land. And Moses keeps going on in verse 4 and 5 to prove his point that they were there. They were there. They saw God not from a far distance, nor from a FaceTime video call, but they saw him face to face out of the midst of the fire. And you know who else was there? The guy giving the speech. He stood as an in-between or a mediator between them and the people. So the covenant was made so much so with the current generation that they are described as being there, as Moses mediated and declared to them the word of the Lord. So what's the point? Why does this matter? Because as they are preparing to cross the Jordan, as they're preparing to embark into the promised land, God is saying that this covenant that I gave your fathers, I also gave to you. And it has everything to do with who you are and your story and the success of you being faithful to me and having life in the land. Brothers and sisters, your obedience and response to God is not something you look to your parents or families for. It is something you must personally look to Christ for. Remember when he saved you. Remember what he gave you. Remember the times that he has been faithful. Remember the times that though you have turned your back on him, he has still forgiven you. Remember that even if you have a messed up family like Israel did, that he treats you as distinctly you. And if you trust in him, you will not be marked by your family's past, but you will be marked by the past of the perfect one who lived and died with nail-pierced hands on the cross. So listen and do what God has commanded by remembering what he has done. Look at the end of verse 5. It says, he said. And that begins our next portion. What were those statutes and rules? What was that covenant that God made with them where he spoke to them? Well, here it's given. Which leads to our next point. Listen and do what God has said by worshiping him alone and by honoring his name. So as I briefly argued that I believe what your Bibles list as command 1 and 2 are really command 1, and that command 3 is really command 2. What is also, I believe, considered the intro in verse 6, I would also say is part of command 1. And he says this, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness or anything that is in heaven or above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the earth under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Notice what's happening here. God is speaking. And when he speaks, they are to hear so they can learn and do. What's he say to them? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. You see, in his word, he reminds them of where they've come from and how they got to where they are now. And how did they get to where they are now? It was by God saving them, by God taking them and rescuing them from slavery. Has any God ever done this for them? The answer is no. No one has ever done this for them. And because no God has ever done this for them, it implies that there is only one God, which leads into the next line, have no other gods before me. In fact, in the Hebrew, it's not even in the second person, but in the third person, it says, it's other gods should not exist for you over my face. Right? The idea here is that in God's presence, there should not be any other type of worship or deity that you give your allegiance or even tolerate in your presence. So it's not outlawed that there's other gods, right? Just that they can't be in their presence. Wrong. Deuteronomy 4:35. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God, that there is no other besides him. Isaiah 44:6. Thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, Yahweh of armies, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no other God besides me. God's answer is no. There are no other gods. Don't have any in front of me because there's none that even exist. There are no other gods. Not the false religions of Mormonism or Islam, nor any other religion. As the Israelites are told to declare, so do the Christians declare that there are no gods but one. So verse 8 and 9 further clarify, what does this look like? What does this look like to have no other gods before me? Well, given the pagan nations of the day, if you know your Bible at all, even considering the golden calf incident in Exodus, God knows that his people will be tempted to not only worship other gods and to look to other things, But given the culture in the world that they live in, they will be tempted to worship Yahweh as nations do their gods. And God's answer is, as Michael Scott would say, no, don't like that. Why is this significant? Because God is not like any other divinity. He's not like the gods of other nations from the ancient Near East. You see, their tendency was to make their gods greater and more powerful humans who are still consumed with human passion and lust. You see, their gods tend to lie. They tend to manipulate humans just like humans do for their own personal gain. But Yahweh is not like that. Yahweh is not a greater human. Yahweh has no need or motivation to gain anything because he is perfectly sufficient and satisfied in himself. He is in a category by himself. And you see throughout Scripture that God is said to be a spirit. Okay? God doesn't have a body. And as the 1689 London Baptist Confession and the Westminster and even the Church Fathers who crafted the Nicene Creed would say, that God is without body, parts, or passions. He's not fashioned by human hands. He doesn't even have a body. And yet he reveals himself in human-like ways. But these are ways that he accommodates himself in our language so that you and I can understand him. Because our God is so great that if he didn't do this, he would be too great to grasp. So any attempt to make something like God or anything look like him, any attempt to make him look like the world or anything in it is a foolish attempt. It can't capture him. Our God is too great for that. And idolatry is a repeated pattern we see throughout Scripture because humans in their sin and unbelief take beautiful things God has made and instead of worshiping God, we worship the thing he has created or that we have made with our own hands. So for the Israelites, what does this look like when they follow Yahweh's instructions? And what happens when they don't? Verse 9 and 10 lays this out. All right, you have those who are said to hate me, and you have those who love me. Those whom he hates, right, he gives punishment or guilt to the third and fourth generation. Lest you get caught up in that he punishes a family for three or four generations. Look what happens to those who love him. He shows covenantal, steadfast love to 1,000 generations. So here's the encouragement Yahweh has given his people. If you hate me, you will face punishment for generations. But if you love me, what I will give you will be a million times greater than the punishment I will give to those who hate me. Some of you may be asking, okay, but what about the guilt to the third or fourth generation? Does that mean I'm guilty for my parents' or my ancestors' sins? And the biblical answer would be no. This is not a random punishment, right? This is a covenantal consequence in ancient Israel where family, identity, loyalty, and sin were a collective, right? In these societies, families would live together generationally. Idolatry or rebellion by one generation could influence and entrench sin in future generations. So God is warning that the consequences of their rebellion, they won't be isolated. They can impact an entire household over time. So I think the key word here is impact, not guilt. Look at Ezekiel 18:20. The son who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father. Yahweh's point here is that if they disobey him, it won't only affect them, but their family. And if they obey, it'll be a much greater reward. Next, look at commandment number 2. Look at the idea here. The idea is not to carry around the Lord's name in an empty way. In fact, the Hebrew phrase for do not take the Lord's name in vain means vanity or emptily. So growing up, I was told, hey, don't say, oh my God, right? Like, as if you're using as a filler word to complete your sentence. Don't use the Lord's name in vain without a purpose. And I do believe this is true, but I think it goes farther than that, right? It means that those who claim and bear the name of God must use it in a worthy manner. So if you're an Israelite, live your life in a way that shows that you believe Yahweh and that your whole life is shaped around what he teaches, okay? They don't need to just worry about using the Lord's name emptily. They need to worry about, are they bearing his name emptily? Are they marked by actually making God look bad with their lives? So if I were to ask you, fellow Christian, what does it look like to bear the name of Christ in your lives? Are you known by the life and joy that God has given you in Christ? Are you known for being forgiving as one who is forgiven? Do you work hard and bring glory to God at your job as one who knows that God has bought you and owns you and everything about you, including your work? Or are you one who regularly allows themselves to be around sinful things? Or are you one who regularly goes out of their way to prevent themselves from being allured and attracted to what God calls sin? Or are you one who plays in it like a child does in a sandbox? You see, God calls you to honor him and represent him rightly in word and in deed, in theology and in doxology. He asks you to listen to him. So listen and do what God has said by worshiping him alone and by honoring his name. Lastly, for my last point, listen and do what God has said by resting in Jesus. So turn your eyes to verse 12 through 15, chapter 5. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. But you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. So if you were to compare the Ten Commandment account in Deuteronomy with that of the Exodus account, you will see that the Ten Commandments do have some slight differences. And largely that is because the audience and their purpose is different. You see, in Exodus, God is enacting the covenant. Where in Deuteronomy, God is reminding them of the covenant so that they will keep it and be able to have blessing in the land that they are about to go into. This is no different with the Sabbath. In Exodus, God grounds the Sabbath pattern itself off of God resting from his work when he created the world. It mirrors it, right? In Deuteronomy, though, God reminds them with something he has already stated in our passage today, that it is to remind them that God saved them and brought them out of slavery in Egypt. So why does this matter? Well, the word for Sabbath means to cease or to stop. And so in Israel's life, in the context of this covenant between them and Yahweh, they were to keep this command by working 6 days and then on the seventh day completely stopping from work, right? Even in your Old Testament, there's not a whole lot of information like what did they do on the Sabbath, right? There's a couple passages. But not a lot, right? But even just from the usage of the word, it is not primarily a day of gathering, right? It's a day of quiet. It's a day of rest. But here, we clearly see that what they are to do and why this matters. They're to rest. They're just not work. And it says that they are to keep it holy or set it apart. Why? Because the Lord commands them. So, okay, they're to set it apart because God has commanded them to, but what's the basis? What's this going off of? It's going off of being a reminder that God brought them and bought them out of slavery from Egypt. It is to be a day of resting and ceasing work and a day to remember that God saved them. And now, because of what he's done for them, they are free. They can rest. They don't have to toil as slaves. They get to rest as one who were brought out of Egypt by Yahweh himself. If you know any bit of theology, when it comes to the Ten Commandments, this is the biggest sticking point in theological disagreement. All right, you have some churches that believe that we need to keep this, right? So they meet on Saturdays. You have some churches that say Sunday is our new Sabbath. And yet I'm going to argue here that Sunday is a different thing entirely from the Sabbath, and that we are no longer under it. So I think for one, we need to understand that the Sabbath is not given in a creational covenant or ordinance, right? So the creation covenant is given in Genesis 1 and 2, and then it's re-given again in Genesis 9 to Noah in light of sin, all right? But these are worldwide covenants, right? Is anything mentioned? No. But the covenant given here is a covenant given to the nation, particularly of Israel. Secondly, all nine of the Ten Commandments are repeated as a moral standard beyond this covenant, right? Like there's a moral law that these laws abide in outside of merely this covenant. You know which one isn't repeated? The Sabbath. You see, the Sabbath is specifically connected to the old covenant as a sign of it. Ezekiel 12 and 20 say this, "Moreover, I gave them my Sabbath as a what? As a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them, and keep my Sabbath holy, that they may be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God." So the signs of the old covenant, one of them was the Sabbath, the other ones was the sacrificial system, right? Circumcision. These were unique signs that belonged to the old covenant. New covenant has its own type of signs that belong to it. Exodus 31 says this, "You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between who? Me and the people of Israel. That in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh he rested and was refreshed." So the Sabbath is part of the old covenant, right? It's part of that package. You can't lift it out of that covenant package and use it. What does the New Testament say about the old covenant? It's over. And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away, all right? Doesn't mean we can't learn anything from the old covenant, but it has been brought to its logical end and fulfillment now in Jesus Christ. You and I are under the new covenant. We are under the law of Christ. You see in Luke's account that the Sabbath and the Sunday are two clearly distinct days, right? On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb taking the spice that they had prepared. In the New Testament, there is a pattern, and I would say even an implied command, that one of the signs of one belonging to the new covenant is that they gathered to commemorate the resurrection and that God bought them back from slavery on Sunday. You see this up here in the gospel accounts. Jesus rose from the dead. You see, when Jesus revealed himself to the disciples, he revealed himself on the eighth day. You see in Pentecost that the Spirit was poured out on the first day of the week. You see that the church gathered to worship and to break bread on the first day of the week. You see in 1 Corinthians that the church collected offerings on the first day of the week. In Revelation, the Apostle John refers to it as the Lord's Day. As Aaron mentioned a few weeks ago, the eighth day is the day of new beginnings. And so Sunday not only represents that Jesus rose from the dead, but that through the resurrection, through his ascension, the new creation is now dawning, and the old one is now fading. And here's something that's really cool, that the Bible tells us that the ultimate one who saved Israel out of Egypt was Jesus Christ himself. Now, I want to remind you, although you fully once knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And you see this in Hebrews 4. The whole context is the Sabbath, right in between the sandwich of Jesus being the greater Moses and Jesus being our high priest. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. The believer's Sabbath rest is not ceasing to work on the seventh day. It is the one who rests in Christ spiritually every day. In Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us, right? Literally bought us back from slavery, from the curse of the law, by becoming a curse for us. And as Moses mediated between God and Yahweh and Israel on the mountain, 1 Timothy tells us, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. So what do we do with this? We do this. We are to listen and do what God has said by remembering our Sabbath rest and our redemption from sin's slavery by gathering on the day that Jesus was raised and believing in and living in obedience to the one who mediates between God and man, Christ, our risen Redeemer, Mediator, and eternal rest. So listen and do what God has said by resting in Jesus. Let's pray.